Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the wonderful advantages that we have as residents here in British Columbia, especially in the Fraser Valley, is that spring comes to us rather quickly. Our winters here are fairly short, unlike some other parts of the country where people are still digging themselves out of snow, even in the month of April. And we can tell them all about the flowers, and we can tell them about what we're seeing here, the trees that are beautifully blossoming, the green leaves that are forming, the grass that's already being mowed. People are in their gardens, farmers are in their fields, cultivating, seeding. There's lots and lots of work already being done. For the most part, so often, isn't it true that we take that for granted? All the growth, all the life, we note it, but that's about it. It happens every time at this time of year, doesn't it? So we think. Except that as people who are students of God's holy word, as his children, we know that the Apostle Paul, for instance, in Romans 1 tells us that we are seeing God's power, his divine nature, in the things that have been made. So when we see what he is made and what he is making, if we look at the creation around us, even as we look at ourselves, we're looking at what we call his general revelation. And we can do two things with that, with what we're seeing. Either we can ignore it, and we don't give God the glory for it. And Paul says when that happens, we are without excuse. The other possibility is that we give God the praise that is due to his name, that we acknowledge that he is the maker of these things, that by his wisdom, all of this has so much beauty, so much care, such amazing intricacy, and all of it works together so perfectly. It should really give you goosebumps just thinking about it. And shame on us when it doesn't. And all of that should focus our minds and our hearts on the job that we have here today. We come into his house to give him praise. Our task is to worship him with heart and soul and mind and strength. Our task is this morning also to pray to him on this day, set aside to focus also on the planting of crops and on the labor that we expend, the work we hope to do in this coming season already upon us. And this morning we do both. We praise and we pray. And we use as our template for a moment, Psalm 145. Our text is verses 18 through 21, and our theme is Almighty God receives the prayers of his people. Now, many of us have read this psalm countless times. We don't remember how many times. These are familiar words. We have sung them as well. We can call this psalm a hallelujah psalm. The word hallel in Hebrew means praise. And then when you put the Hebrew word for God behind that, the Hebrew word for that is Yah, well then you get Hallel Yah, or Hallelujah, praise the Lord, or praise God. And the heading says exactly that, a song of praise of David. It's David's own personal song. It's David's psalm of praise. He's written many other songs, except that this one stands out as his particular song of praise, his praise song. One could say even that it is his favorite praise song. It's the only one in the Bible with this particular title. Something else about this song, we don't see that in the English language. We call it an acrostic song. It's a song where each of the verses begins with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters, and although we only have 21 verses, that's possibly because verse 13 has two sentences. At least that's what is being thought by many scholars. And so it basically counts for two of the letters of the alphabet. And there's still yet something else that we should see about this psalm. And that's, there's one little word that keeps coming back over and over again. And maybe you noticed it as we read this song a moment ago. The word all, A-L-L, shows up some 17 or so times. And it only starts after verse 9. So we will look at that aspect first for a moment. That word all, for the most part, unless it has to do with God himself, for the most part includes everything of God's creation or all people. The Lord is good to all. He has mercy over all. All will give thanks to him, and more like that. It's the general all, or the everything all. As far as all people are concerned, it pulls them all together, no pun intended there, regardless of their standing and their relationship to God. Whether or not they're saved, still God is good to all. We have a word for that. We call that his common grace. He cares for them. He ensures that they stay alive. Even their hearts beat. It's his doing. He watches over them. He sees them, both the just and the unjust. And this is true for every creature, for everything, or for all. There's a universal kindness that God shows to all. And he does that because he is the creator. Even in this sin-sick world, in the fallen world in which we live, there's still that underlying hand of his goodness in which he shows himself to believer and unbeliever alike. They are born, they grow up, they have joy at times in their life, laughter, sunshine, happiness, love. Yes, it's broken up by sin, but God gives good things to all in that sense. But in verse 18, where we're focusing our attention, there comes a change. There's a shift there. Now it says, God is near to all who call on him. So it's narrowing the field. It's still very general. And we know that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. So he does hear all who call on him. And he's near in a certain sense to all who call on him. He makes each creature, he is active in his creation as a provident God. And so in this way, he is near to all. Their lives, their very life, their everybody's life, all of them are in his hand. He governs all of it. And there are many people who do call on him. But what actually happens when they call on him? It's going to depend. It's going to depend on how they do that. Their calling can be a last resort. They call on him when they have a need. Maybe they just call before they die. That's about it. They've never bothered to do much, if any of that, before. Other people call on him because they have a problem. It's crisis prayer. Help me, Lord. Help me out. I have no other option right now. And so in that sense, many call on God, don't they? They pray even. And their prayers usually don't get past the asking stage. It's a calling out for help. They need a problem to be fixed. And their last option, when they're helpless, well, then they look to God. Last resort, crisis praying. Last resort, praying. If everything else fails, kind of praying. I guess I should pray. Maybe that will help. Praying in the trenches when bullets are flying over your head or when, in today's world, the COVID-19 virus hits close to home, and you're thinking, you could be next. Help me, Lord. You haven't heard from me lately, but help me. When everybody is around you doing the social distancing thing, and there's now a problem that you just can't fix, and all of a sudden there's some praying. None of it was happening so much before that. Well, if there is a God, well, then this can't hurt. Maybe things will turn my way. Well, let me tell you that that kind of praying doesn't come from a steadfast, faithful, or full of faith kind of heart. David's not saying that this is the right way, that this is good. God hears them, but in their case, he's not obliged to respond to that kind of calling. He's not put himself into that position that he has to answer them. Those kinds of people who call on him that way don't have promises from him that he will even listen to them. Well, that's the first part of verse 18. But the second part narrows it down even further. There's a more of a shift. Now it shifts to people who do have promises that he will listen. And those are a group of people for whom God does some so amazing things. These are wonderful things. Very, very special kinds of things. These are the people that David calls the people who call on him in truth. Now things are getting very narrowed down, because this doesn't include all people anymore. Not even all of those who call on God. But now there's a condition to his nearness, and it's a condition that has to do with something very, very specific. It has to do with truth. They call on him in truth. David's working here with a very unique relationship of nearness. It's a relationship that goes way past the general providential kind of care that God gives to his creation. Here it is a very specialized nearness. He will be there, and he will be near to those who call on him in truth. It's a special condition. We could call it a particular nearness. It's reserved for only a few chosen ones. Because it's all about truth. Truth. It's a truth that's only known by a certain kind of people. And you see, God's truth is not a universal condition. Some of his truth is seen in general revelation, and much of his truth is seen in special revelation. And this kind of truth is very selective. It's the kind of truth that something only Christians have. Did you know that? Only Christians. It's all kind of sounding very bold, isn't it? Christians have the only truth. You can say they have the whole market on truth. Nobody else does. Maybe you think that sounds kind of far-fetched. But it is a claim you and I can make very boldly, because we have the words of Jesus himself. What does he say? Well, he says a number of different places, different things, but he says this particularly: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the truth. In opposition to the devil, who is the father of all lies. Truth is God. And truth is only from God. Calling on God in truth connects Jesus into the picture, into the praying. Calling in truth, going to God in truth, means that in Christ we do that who is truth. We do it through Christ, who is truth. And we do it by Christ, who is in truth. And when we do that, then everything changes. This connects actually directly, doesn't it, with what Jesus tells us on how we should pray. He gives us some very specific instructions when it comes to that. How do we call on God? He says, I tell you the truth. Isn't that it? There you go. I tell you the truth. He is truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. We pray to God in the name of Jesus. We did so earlier. I trust you do regularly. We only ask in his name. That's how we call on him in truth. And when we do, then Jesus comes with us to the Father. We go there in his name. He stands there with us when we call. And when the Father hears us, what does he see? He sees his Son. Truth gives us that child of God status. Truth has God hear us in a very different way, a very special way, in a very wonderful way. He hears us as our Father because we are his own people, a true people, or people of truth. And once that difference becomes clear to us, now we know we're talking about only the people of true God's children. Now David shows us what happens next. Verse 19 says that he, that is God, fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He fulfills the desires of those who hear him. Not he will fulfill, as in future, but he already does fulfill, as in a present, active, ongoing fulfillment of their desires. Directed to those select few. It's directed to the truth people. Only to them. That's very different than for the general public. The field is very narrow now. And God gives them something so special and so wonderful. Because when they call on him in that way, what does he give them? He answers their prayer. Not selectively. He answers their prayer always. Always. He gives them the desires of their heart. God says, Psalm 81, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 9, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That's for the truth people. Now, some people seem to think from this that they can just make up their little wish list, like a birthday list or a Christmas list, and God will just give us whatever it is we want. I want this, I want that. It would be so nice if somebody gave me, and then you fill in the blank, whatever it is that's on your desire list. And sometimes we even blame God when he doesn't give it to us. I prayed, and he did not answer, we say. Well, then we have forgotten that the Lord is not standing by. He's not waiting in anticipation for us to come up with some other wish or desire. That's not the kind of God we serve. But we have to remember that we are the people of truth. We call on him in truth. And there's a special, very special relationship going on there. Because that kind of person is linked to God with a covenant. A covenant that can't be broken. They are, we are, the New Testament church, the people in whom the Holy Spirit lives and operates, the temple of the human heart. We are the people of the Word. We are motivated. We are wanting to glorify God. And our primary purpose is that, exactly that in life. Glorify God. Enjoy him forever. And those aren't just words. That's the purpose statement for every Christian. Because they live and they die in Christ. And when that's the case, when we come to understand that, well then, their desires, our desires, are informed by the Holy Spirit who lives in our heart. They're prompted by this Spirit. And when that's the case, well, then those desires will be met because God was in those desires right from the beginning. He was in those desires. He prompted those desires even before we knew we had them. Jesus says, ask and you will receive. Ask, he says. Actually, it's a command. Read that as a command. Put about half a dozen exclamation marks behind it, if you will. Ask. Later on, the Apostle James says, James 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. See, there's asking with wrong motives. There's selfish asking. It's the asking of the mouth, but the heart's not connected. That's not the kind of asking that's in view here at all. David points us to what is the right asking motives. Not a selfish motive, but an asking from the heart. And it's a heart that resonates with God. It's a heart that is in tune with God. A heart that fears God, is prompted, is motivated by God the Spirit who lives there. That's the condition. And it can be difficult for us at times to understand or actually believe that this is how prayer works. That can happen. We're praying. We're asking for something. And it's not coming our way. Maybe we're sick. Or we know somebody who's sick. Or something terrible has happened to us in our life. Maybe we've been abused. Terrible. Horrible. Or we're scarred some other way. When we're living with pain, it could be pain of body, it could be pain of our soul, our spirit, when we're suffering. And then we ask, and we ask, and we ask, Lord, help us! And it doesn't seem like God is listening. Maybe that's how you feel right now. You're homebound. Many of you aren't here today. Maybe you're out of work. Maybe you're very worried and stressed about the future. How will I survive this? What about my family, my children? Many more pressing concerns. And then we pray. And the answers are not what we want. It's not what we want to hear or see. Things are not turning into that direction where we want them to go. Well, Paul did that kind of asking. He asked, you remember, for a thorn to be removed from his flesh. We don't know exactly what that was, but he was asking and asking. And then God finally responds to him. And this is what Paul says about it in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, the Lord said, this is how it's said, the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul goes on to say, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, Paul learned that his desires had to come in line with God's desires, in line with God's will, and not the other way around. And he suffered tremendously, didn't he? All kinds of abuse. He speaks of it. Floggings, imprisonments, shipwrecks. But in the end, he gives himself over to God, who is using him as he saw fit. That's faith at work. And that's a grace, isn't it, that we need to learn more and more. Making God's will our will, and not trying to turn God into some kind of wish fulfiller, like your parents were when you were a 6-year-old or a 10-year-old. We need to do the same thing as Paul. Give it over to God in faith, in fear. Let him use us as he sees fit. Your will, Father, not mine. Paul was a man of truth. He called on God in truth. He came to see God's truth. He was settled in God's truth. God's desires became his desires. Nothing more, nothing less. And that applies to us, to you, to me. Because with those kinds of people, these are the people of truth again, David tells us in verse 19, God hears their cry and saves them. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. In their need to be saved from sin, when they come to him in truth, they confess, they want to serve him with all their heart, here it is. He will never turn them away. Not one. He never has. He never will. He won't turn you away. You will not be the first one that he will turn away if you call on him in truth, in faith, in repentance. Because these are the kinds of people, they called on him in truth. They've cast aside their pride. They come to him without condition. They're prompted and they're led by the Holy Spirit, guided, and he saves them. They come under his protection. They have a God who is on their side against all comers. And he shows that all over the scriptures. But there may be somebody listening, watching, or maybe even here. And you think to yourself, well, my circumstances are so special. You don't know what you're talking about, Pastor. You think you will be the first one whom he will ignore. Well, you're wrong. You're wrong. His promises include you. Go to him in truth, in fear. Do it. See for yourself. You will not be able to prove me wrong. Not only does he save those who call on him in truth, he watches over them. He preserves them. He protects them. His nearness is an active nearness. He has an interest in their welfare. Did you know that? He has an interest in your welfare. Isn't that wonderful? He loves them. He acts out his fatherly love that has no limit. His mercy overshadows them. They are in his protection. And all of that fits into his promise, and it's all over the scriptures, isn't it? Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The God with us promise. How about the words from Psalm 121? We sang it earlier. The keeper of all Israel will guide and guard you ever. He sleeps or slumbers never. It's a constant watch. It's a watch with no breaks. There's no inattention. There's no distraction. There's not even a drowsy moment. Sometimes we have those, don't we? Even in church. No drowsy moments. Where can you find somebody like that? Only God. Only God. It should make us sleep better at night, at the very least of things. We have somebody who watches over us like that. Maybe you could call it an extreme watching. Nobody has ever watched over you like that before. Nobody ever will again. It's over the top watching. It's an eye that never wavers. It's always open. It never blinks. Not even blinks. It's constantly keeping watch. That's the God we serve. Isn't that marvelous? David does, though, point us to two extremes. It's either that kind of extreme watching, which we should all desire, and expect, and in faith know that we have, or it will be extreme destruction. The wicked he will destroy. It's either his preservation or it's total destruction. It's one or the other. It's never both. It's not both. One or the other. The message here is it's either salvation or doom. You are either for me or you are against me. Which will it be? Which is it for you? Either you are a man or woman or child who calls on him in truth, or you are not. And if you're not, well, then there is destruction on your horizon. It's only a matter of time. Plain and simple. The marvelous, beautiful gospel. The blessing is that he preserves, he saves, he fulfills your godly desires when you are part of his people of truth. Because we have a creator God who is near. We have the Savior who loves his own, loving them so much that he gave them everything. He gave them himself. So I ask you, is there even an option here? Is this not the God to go to run to adore, to serve, to call your own, to call on? You are mine and I am yours. Can you think of something better to do? Calling on him in truth, praying to him. That's what we're going to do today. We have already prayed to him. We're going to do it again in a moment's time. We pray because we are thankful for his wonderful goodness. We pray to praise his holy name. We pray to have our godly desires fulfilled. And we pray to be saved. We pray today, especially because we have a season of growth, planting, crops, work to do. And we pray in truth. We pray because we are commanded to ask. And when we do, then he's near to us. We have his own promise on that, because David isn't just saying this. These aren't just words from David. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's God who is saying this. And that means that he holds us in his hand, and we can see it so clearly. Every second, if you've been sitting here, your heart has been beating. You have been breathing. Blood's been flowing through your veins. That's all God at work in you. And we see so much of his promise on display, and others around us, our brothers and sisters, his creation beyond that. We see it as everything is coming to life. Trees, plants, flowers. Only God can do this. Nobody can make life come from a seed. You can plant it all you like. You can water it for days. No life comes from it. If things sprout and grow, it's God at work. And those who won't see it, Paul says, have no excuse. No excuse. As if to say, what's the matter with you? The Apostle James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's what we're doing here today. Calling on him in truth. And we go with Jesus. His Spirit is in our hearts. He doesn't leave. And he never leaves praying men and women to do the battle in the world alone. He never leaves. How do we know? We have his word on it. And we need nothing else. We call on him in truth. And he is near. We turn to Psalm 65. Psalm 65, we're going to sing verse 3, 5, and 6. 3, 5, and 6, Psalm 65.